The gospel is Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and then it extends, strangely enough, through 8, verse 3. So all of chapter 7 extends through 8, verse 3. But the stuff in Luke 7 is Jesus being anointed by the sinful woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee. One issue with this pericope is how this anointing relates with the anointing by the woman in Mark 14 and in Matthew 26, where he's being prepared for his burial. Some historical critics think that this is a variation of that same story. The most conservatives say this is a different anointing than the one that takes place before the Passion. But really key is verse 47. If you just skip ahead, we'll look at that. Ukaren, therefore I say to you, this is Jesus speaking to Simon, Thelontai, this is a perfect indicative passive, third plural, her many sins have been forgiven. Notice the perfect have been, past act with present result, and therefore are in a forgiven state. And then we have the Hati, because she loved much. And this is a verse that I've heard Roman Catholic friends and acquaintances, Eastern Orthodox friends and acquaintances, and synergists, Protestants who are synergists, use against me, our Lutheran position, saying the cause of her forgiveness is that she loved. And this is one of the texts that came up in the time of the Reformation, being argued against the Lutheran position. And but to begin where Dr. Lessing began is very key. This text is not, in the end, about this woman and Simon, but in the end it's about Jesus, who is Yahweh's servant, through whom forgiveness of sins is being established in the proclamation of his kingdom. And so what's key here, as the parable in this gospel shows, is what's key, the action is that there's a creditor who forgives his debtors. And that's the action that then leads to what this woman does. And so what's very key is that this is first about what God is doing through Jesus, and then secondarily about the attitude of Simon and this woman in reception to that. So back to verse 36. Erotatis, a certain man of the Pharisees asked him, henophage, and this is a good example of the hena plus the subjunctive, replacing the infinitive, so translated like an infinitive, asked him to eat with him, and entering into the house of the Pharisee, he reclined. R. Just, in his commentary, makes note that the use of katakleno here seems to indicate that this is a kind of a big deal, that we're going to find there's other guests, and so this is kind of a banquet setting. Okay, kai idu gune, and behold, a woman, or behold, there was a woman. So we have, you know, behold the man, you are the man. Well, now we have behold a woman. There was a woman. Hetis and ein en te pole hamar talas. There was a woman who was in the city a sinner. Notice the text's critical note around hetis ein en te pole. Some texts would take the prepositional phrase en te pole and put it before the relative pronoun. So you'd have there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, or who was sinful. Nestleon probably figures that the harder reading, the reading that would have given rise to the other one, is having it kind of awkward, the prepositional phrase here. There was a, but notice that the use of harmar talos here, we don't run immediately to Romans, 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We'll get there later. But Luke is probably using this in a more technical sense. This is a woman who is known to be an open sinner. And then most commentators suggest that this must have to do with some sexual impropriety, that she's a prostitute or something like that, though it doesn't specifically say in the text what she's done, but that everybody knows that she's a sinner. And so Luke is using the word here in a more technical sense of someone who, on a horizontal plane, we all know to be an outright, outrageous, sinful person. Okay, and now after the chi, we've got, as verbs, four participles that are feminine, singular, nominative, where the referent is the woman, and epigenousa, from epigenosko, and having found out, finding out that, we have indirect discourse, katakeitai, this is a present indicative, but indirect discourse, we want to translate it one step back in time, because we're in past tense, so we make that an imperfect, and finding out that he was reclining in the house of the Pharisee. Now we have the second participle, komitsa. This is from komitzo, buying or bringing an alabaster jar of myrrh. Now this would suggest this is a woman of means, because you don't just come across an alabaster jar of myrrh everyday life, so this may be a rich woman. Notice the chi at the beginning of verse 38. This is why most translators will take these first two participles here and make an indicative statement like, and when she learned that he was reclining in the house of the Pharisee, she brought an alabaster jar of myrrh. And that's an explanation of the English translations. But chi, stasa, there's the third of these feminine participles, and standing, opizo, behind. There, opizo is being used as an adverb, paratus palos autu, behind, from his feet. Now, he's reclining, and so his feet are probably like to the back. She's kind of behind. Then, kliousa, this is the last of those participles, weeping. And then we have, by means of, or with the tears, she began to wet his feet. And so she comes up behind him and crying, she begins to wet his feet with her tears. And so tois dokrousin is a dative of means. And now what we have following this is a series of three imperfects. And I take these all as inceptive because I think they get kind of their meaning from the erxita breaking. She began to wet. And those breaking is a present participle, present infinitive, so present denoting kind of this beginning, continuous action. She began to wet his feet, and with the hair of her head, she began to wipe, in the same direct object, his feet. And, kataphile, from kataphileo, and she began to kiss his feet. And then, the last imperfect, lathane, and she began to anoint with myrrh, and again, it's probably the same direct object, his feet. So this woman begins to wet his feet with tears, begins to wipe his feet dry with the hair of her head. She begins to kiss his feet and to anoint his feet with myrrh. Now, it would be outrageous even if a good pious woman were to take her hair down in public and do this. But the fact that this woman is, you know, known to be a sinner makes this even more outrageous. I mean, even for a, you know, decent woman who's known to be pious to do this would be a little, you know, uncalled for. And this isn't even her home. It's the home of this Pharisee. And so this is kind of a big deal, what's going on here. She's come uninvited to a meal, and she's now kind of, you might say, making a spectacle of herself over Jesus. And so that would explain the Pharisee's reaction, verse 39. And seeing the Pharisee who called him, said to himself, notice he's speaking to himself, saying, now this is interesting, we have a present contrary to fact sentence. In the if clause, we got an imperfect, and then in the then clause, we have on plus the imperfect. And so this would be literally, if this guy, hutas, a, if this guy was a prophet, he would know, tis, who, kai, potape, hegune, and what sort is the woman who is touching him. Now we have indirect discourse, hate, going back to gnosko, that she is sinful, or that she is a sinner. Now, because this is contrary to fact, we know that the first part is, if this guy was a prophet, and he ain't, is what's assumed. In other words, we get into the Pharisee's mind, and we see that he's speaking in contrary to fact conditional sentence, that he doesn't believe Jesus is a prophet. And because if Jesus was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is who's touching him. And so we kind of get a sense of what's going on with this Pharisee. He does not have faith in Jesus. He actually doesn't think Jesus is a prophet, but strangely now, Jesus proves his prophethood in showing that he knows what this Pharisee is saying. So verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, and so here's the first introduction of the name of this Pharisee, Simon, I have something to say to you, Hadeh, and he said, and he said, teacher, speak, phason, say it, speak, say it. Now, is Simon sort of revealing himself to be a little hypocritical? He doesn't think Jesus is a prophet, but he addresses him as teacher. You know, he's thinking, right now he's thinking evil of Jesus, but, you know, teacher, say it. And then we get to the parable that we find in Luke 7, verse 41. There were two debtors to a certain moneylender. Both of these nouns here are first declension masculine. They follow the prophetes paradigm. The one, Eusto, was owing him 500 denarii, 500 days wages, and the other 50 days wages, 50 denarii. And now verse 42, we have a genitive absolute. I'll take this as causal. And because they did not have apadunai to render back, to pay back, and then the main verb, ekharisita, from charizomai, he forgave them both. You know, this is a good example of how parables of Jesus are not everyday stories from everyday life to illustrate spiritual truths, because I don't think there's any money lender in his right mind who, if somebody owed him 500 days wages, another one 50 days wages, and he'd say, oh, you don't have enough money to pay back? Forget it. I cancel the debt. I mean, in other words, this is a big thing. You don't find this happening. So this is kind of an outrageous story, and everybody hearing this would be thinking, what? No money lender on earth acts this way. Nevertheless, this is the way that God is depicted as acting in relationship to those who owe Him. And we're going to see as this parable is unpacked, the owing here is having sinned against Him. Okay, and so then Jesus asked the question, and here He's kind of setting them up the way Nathan did David. Which of them, then, will love him more? Well, which of the two debtors will love the creditor more? And I suppose, you know, Simon doesn't have to answer the way, but the way he answers kind of shows the way Simon thinks. Simon answering said, "Hupa lambano," I suppose, in direct discourse, that to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly." Now I suppose, see, if I owed somebody 50 days' wages and they forgave me, if I didn't know that he forgave somebody else 500, I suppose I would love this guy a lot and appreciate it. It depends on whether I knew, oh man, I could have borrowed, you know, twice as, you know, a lot more and still been forgiven. But it kind of shows the way Simon is thinking, though, is that he's kind of thinking in this kind of tit for tat. You know, some people have sinned worse against God than others, and so they're the ones who are going to love him more. And maybe that line of thinking, Jesus has said you answered correctly, but that maybe this is just revealing, you know, this is the answer Jesus wanted from Simon so he can make the point. Verse 44, and turning to the woman, he said to Simon, so now Jesus, his posture, he's turned, he's looking at the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. You see this woman? I entered into your house, and you did not give to me water for my feet, for the feet. But this woman, with tears, wet my feet, and with her hair she wiped. Okay, verse 45. You did not give to me a kiss, but this one, Aphaeus, ever since she entered, has not ceased kissing my feet. Verse 46, with olive oil my head you did not anoint, but this one with myrrh anointed my feet. And now this is unpacking the parable. We see here that the parable is an allegory, and you might say, you know, this is a three-point parable. This is how Craig Blomberg would analyze this. 3 points, you have three main characters or groups of characters. You got the creditor, and you have two people in relationship with him. In a three-point parable, usually the one point is God, and then you have two contrasting ways of reacting to him. And here in this parable, the two contrasting ways are, one guy owes him less, he's forgiven, so he loves less. The other guy owes more, he's forgiven, he loves more. But it's very interesting that how this is unpacked, is that in a sense, Simon didn't do anything for Jesus. And now the commentators would say, it's not demanded that when you have somebody come that you show them the courtesy of washing their feet, giving them the kiss of peace, and anointing their head with olive oil. However, if you truly respected somebody, you would do this. And we see that Simon didn't do these kind of standard cultural expectations to show courtesy to an honored guest. He's not honoring Jesus. It would be different if he did these things and what the woman is doing more. But in a sense, Simon didn't do these things. And now the woman, on the other hand, she's gone above and beyond. Now, Simon did not wash his feet, but she's wet his feet with her own tears and wiped it with her hair. He did not give the kiss of peace, but she has kissed his feet, and she hasn't ceased. She's constantly kissing his feet, showing her humble worship. He did not anoint Jesus' head with oil, but she's anointed his feet with myrrh, and so she's actually gone above and beyond. Simon has failed to give common courtesy to his guests, and she's gone above and beyond. And now this then leads us into verse 47. Therefore, I say to you, her many sins have been, and as a result are in a forgiven state. Now we have the problem, because she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, they love little. Okay, and so Now, this is where my Roman Catholic friends would say, they would take the hati here and say this is a causal hati. The reason that she is forgiven is because she loved. And so what happened is this woman came in and treated Jesus with respect, and therefore he's forgiven her. Right? And now, this is kind of problematic. The Dag treats this hati, they say what they treat this as more of a sequential or sequential hati, where sometimes hati can denote an action that follows upon a previous act, but you know, in a sense, you might wonder if they're making this up. However, I don't think they are, because the logic for this statement has to come from the parable. Now, what happens in the parable? In the parable, there's two men who owe the creditor a lot of money, and he forgives them before they do anything. And the question is, who will love him more after he's forgiven them, right? And based upon the logic of the parable, it's clear to see that in verse 47, what's going on. The hati here is not the cause for her great love. I mean, it's not the cause for her forgiveness, but it's kind of an explanation for her, for why she loves much. In other words, her many sins have been forgiven. And notice this is a past act with a present reality. Have been forgiven. And the hati is for, and Jesus is saying, we know this because, see, look, she loves a lot. Right? In other words, Simon, you didn't do any of this stuff for me, but look what she's doing. This is evidence for the fact that her sins have been forgiven. So it's not the cause of as much as the evidence of that her sins have been forgiven. And that's how I would take this in light of the parable itself. And so when this verse is quoted by the synergists against the Lutheran position, you know, saying that faith alone saves, they're kind of taking it out of context and not reading it with the parable itself, which has forgiveness, loving following the forgiveness, not being the cause of the forgiveness. Nevertheless, notice that she does, that her response to being forgiven is this great love that she shows to Jesus. Verse 48, and now Jesus speaks to the woman, and he said to her, your sins have been, notice again the perfect passive, have been and as a result are in a forgiven state. And hoi sun ana kamenoi, these are, and the others who were reclining, the other guests, began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And so notice that they see what Jesus says in verse 48 as being absolution. And that's how I take verse 48, that Jesus is giving absolution directly to this woman. And then verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And now in preaching this, especially going with Dr. Lessing's advice at the beginning, This story is first not so much, I mean, it's not first about the woman, it's about Jesus. And what we see, and the kingdom of God has come, and one of the things that comes in connection with the kingdom is the forgiveness of sins, which we've already seen earlier when Jesus has forgiven and healed the paralytic, and people were scandalized when he forgave that guy. And now this woman, we're not told about how she's come to hear Jesus, but she has responded faithfully to the proclamation of the kingdom, especially here in knowing that her sins have been forgiven in connection with Jesus. And that's why she comes and worships Jesus. That's what's going on at this formal dinner. And she's breaking a lot of propriety, but who cares? She's worshiping the guy through whom her sins have been forgiven. And so you might say the first thing is like in the parable, in Jesus, God is forgiving the sins of people. Now, some people are going to respond to this in faithful worship, as this woman does. Some people will respond in another way. I think Simon's problem is not that he loves little, but I don't think he loves Jesus at all, that he doesn't believe. We got that contrary to fact sentence, you know, where if this man were a prophet and he ain't, he would know what sort of woman this is. And so the way we hit our people is kind of with the ha-ta ha-ish. I mean, ha-ta ha-ish, you are the man. It's kind of how do you hear the parable that Jesus gives. And I'll be honest, you know, this is a conviction of myself. Often I identify with Simon, the guy who only owes 50 days' wages. I think that I'm not that bad of a sinner. And so I get a little mad that God is showing so much grace to all these people who are worse than I am. And the fact of the matter is, in the parable, it's like we're being compared to people on the same plane. But in fact, in the end, it is just me standing before the glory of God. And if I owed somebody 50 days' wages and they forgave me, I think I would love that person a lot, and I wouldn't care how much they forgave you, right? If they forgave you one day's wage or 500, you know, if I'm the guy being forgiven, that's going to, in 50, 500, you know, if one, owing him one denarii is going to put me into, under his wrath and into his judgment, hey, if he gives me one denarii, that's enough. And so it's a kind of a matter, I mean, you want to hit your people with the idea that If you hear this parable and you're identifying with a guy who only owns 50 denarii, you're identifying with Simon over and against the woman, then perhaps you've got to take the woman out of the equation and now consider just myself standing before God. If I owed him 50 denarii and he forgives me, I'm hopefully going to follow through with faith and love. And so in a sense, you've got to move the people to the point where they identify. I identify in the end, I need to identify with the woman. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, evangelizing. Part of his program was forgiving sins. He's forgiven my sins. And how my sins relate with your sins is not so key as that standing before him, my sins have been forgiven. And so the faithful response then is worship and love. And that kind of leads us into the beginning of chapter 8. Do we have time?
There you go.
Real fast. And it came to pass in... we have this in sequence. He himself passed through, according to city and village, preaching and evangelizing, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And then verse 2, we get the introduction to women disciples. And certain women who had been healed, notice the paraphrastic, from evil spirits and illnesses. There were certain women who had been healed from evil spirits and illnesses. Mary, the one who is called the Magdalene, from whom seven demons went forth, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, steward of Herod, and Susanna, and many others. And they began to minister to them from their possessions. And so these women are actually funding Jesus' ministry, he and his disciples, from their possessions. We have Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, who are mentioned by name. Some people would make the connection between the sinful woman and Mary based upon the fact that she's the very next woman mentioned by name. But notice Mary's problem was that she was possessed by demons, not that she was, you know, a sinner, at least here. But this woman, because she's forgiven, she worships Jesus, and then we are introduced to three women who are actually, and there's many others besides them, who are actually funding his ministry because they have been healed from evil spirits and from illnesses. And so we see that the faithful response to Jesus is faithful discipleship, and Luke mentions the women who are now actually bankrolling his ministry because he has saved them too.